Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time that you have given to us and appointed for us, and that you have gathered us together by your Spirit, and we thank you for this appointed hour. We also know that because you've drawn us by your Spirit, that you have a purpose and a will and a ministry for each of us tonight, individually, as we stand before you. May we learn to fear you and to respect you and to honor you, as we will learn from these Psalms tonight, to respond in obedience to you, honoring you for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Psalms 34, 35, and 36. The theme is the fear of the Lord. Those who honor the Lord, as the psalmist will show, they fear the Lord even in the midst of trials and adversities. And yet the psalmist expresses that his enemies, those who have surrounded him in battle, Psalm 34, those who were his intimate friends that have become his enemies, Psalm 35, and then the human being in general, Psalm 36, that which is lacking is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. It's interesting, Psalm 34 opens and says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. When David was running from Saul, fleeing from his presence, and Saul's army was chasing him, he fled down into the land of the Philistines, and the king of the Philistines called this man in. He had heard about his reputation and heard that people were seeking him. One man. And Saul and his forces were after him. And when he captured him, he brought him in before him to interview him and interrogate him to find out who this man is that's causing all this trouble. Just this one man. And so David faked madness. Started foaming at the mouth. Acting like a crazy man. The king says, get this guy out of here. He's a nut. And so David got out of it. We're learning a little bit of Paul's presentation and how he used his circumstances to pit his enemies against each other at various council meetings and as he's brought before kings and governors. It's kind of interesting about David. Here's one man on the run, and he's brought in before the king of the Philistines, and he fakes it that he's mad. He's a madman. This guy, he's just crazy. That's all. He's no threat to anybody. Get him out of here. Let him go. It is interesting that in this psalm, David proclaims the faithfulness of the Lord to deliver him even when the enemy has him surrounded. The invitation, verses 1 through 3, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The word magnify means to make someone great. O make the Lord great with me. And let us exalt his name together. Exalt means to raise up. His name is above every name that is named. Let the Lord's greatness be revealed in us as the invitation is given. Verses 4 through 8, actually 4 through 7, his confession. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. He's talking about His enemies. His enemies looked in the face of God as David prayed, and their faces were radiant, gloating, and they were not ashamed. See, they had no fear of the Lord. This poor man cried out. And so David sees himself not as a deserving man, but as a poor man. Just a poor man crying out to the Lord. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. That is the promise. We will see in our study in Joshua chapter 5 this Thursday that the angel of the Lord, which is what is called a theophany, an appearance of God, the angel of the Lord appeared with the Israelites as they came up against Jericho. God fights for us, and we follow His steps. The psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. So there's an encampment around everybody who fears the Lord. Every poor man that cries out, says, Lord, I'm just a poor man, I'm just a simple person. All of my enemies are camped all around me. They're seeking my life. They're all against me. This poor man cries out, and the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Verse 8 begins what is called the exhortation. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. It's actually an exhortation to trust the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Hold your place, if you would please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. On page 1636 for those who have the right Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure or sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As people, take a taste. And that's what Peter is picturing, a newborn babe in Christ. He's just tasted of the Lord. When you get saved, you just got a taste. You haven't experienced the whole meal yet. I mean, you're saved and you have all of Christ, but you've just begun the meal. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then feed on the pure or sincere milk of the Word. Now, here's a great thing about the text. Let me break this down for you in verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure or sincere milk of the Word. This word translated pure or sincere literally means without duplicity. No double meaning. Desire the milk of the Word that has no double meaning. It means what it says and says what it means. However the writer meant it to be, in his writings is what the Scripture means. This morning in our message, you know, we talked about rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, how do you really know how to interpret the Bible unless you've unless you've been to Bible school and you got your doctorate degree and you're able to translate it literally, and then there's so much differences, how do you know really what the truth is? And there's so much difference in interpretations. The only reason there's a difference in interpretations is because people interpret it according to our educational system today, denomination beliefs today, and personal opinions and beliefs. If we approach the Word of God and say, Peter meant what he said according to how he meant it to mean, not according to how I interpret it, it doesn't mean what it doesn't matter what the educational system or denomination say it means today. It means whatever Peter meant to say when he said it. It only means one thing. We have groups today, and I, you know, really went into detail this morning about the groups who proclaim to have the anointing, quote unquote. And just so you don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we don't. Every believer in Christ has the anointing of God. The word anointing is just Christos, the Christ. He is the anointed one. So we have the anointing of God that teaches us. When we come together for the Word, you're not being taught from up here. You're being taught in your own heart by Christ in your own heart as you're hearing the audible voice and you're studying the Word. There are things happening in your heart and mind while you're listening. That's not coming from up here. That's coming from where you are. You have the anointing of God. So, I'm not trying to say that there are certain groups who have the anointing and we don't. Every believer has the anointing of God. But there are certain groups who have the, quote, anointing, unquote, and no one else does, according to them. And they proclaim to have the anointing, so as they read the Bible and as they study the Bible, it means whatever it means to them, because supposedly they have the anointing. And so whatever it means to them or whatever they believe it means, that's what they say the Bible says because their anointing told them that. That's not what the Bible means by anointing. The Scriptures mean and are translated according to how the original writer meant in what he said. That's it. I can remember giving a seminar down in Los Angeles. For 6 weeks, every Wednesday night, we gathered together at a church, a large church. I had an overhead projector. I mean, you know, the whole bit. And I took one chapter every Wednesday night, and I had an overhead picture. It was actually like a graph that would, in picture form, tell you exactly what that chapter was teaching. Well, it was great. I don't mind telling you myself. I worked a lot of hours on that. I thought, man, these graphs that the Lord gave me, quote unquote, when people see these things, I mean, people really enjoyed it and really learned about what was in each chapter of the book of Ephesians. And then one day, about a year later, and those meetings were taped, by the way, then about a year later, I just felt led of the Lord to reread the book of Ephesians, and just on my own, just as personal devotion with the Lord. And so I get to Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul says, I have written these things in brief so that you might perceive my understanding in the mysteries of Christ. And I went, boy, the Lord just shot me right between the eyes. Oh, I get it. Paul wrote so that we could perceive his understanding. Not so that we go out with the book of Ephesians and help other people understand our understanding of it. What if our understanding's wrong? You see? You see what I'm saying? Paul says, here's my understanding of the mysteries of Christ. And I'm writing so that the Holy Spirit would help you perceive my understanding. That's Paul's understanding, not Bill's or anybody else's. I took all the graphs and trashed them. Those weren't Paul's graphs at all, you know. So I was doing pretty good there. Had my own interpretation of the book of Ephesians. Come to find out that if you want to properly represent the books of Scripture, you have to rightly divide the word of truth and present them as if the author was right there. If Peter were here tonight, is this what Peter would say he meant when he wrote it? That is to be faithful to the Scriptures. And when people come up and they say, well, I got this section of Scripture here, I read it, and God gave me this revelation, and has absolutely nothing to do with the writer of the Scriptures. That's in violation of the Scriptures. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word that is without duplicity. The word pure or sincere means without double meaning. The word of God is without double meaning. It doesn't mean one thing to one person and another thing to another and something different to the guy who wrote it. It means one thing and one thing only. Well, if we made that approach to the Bible, and there were so many differences, you'd think we'd get together and say, we better figure out what it's saying here, because we've got 10 different people saying that this thing means 10 different things. Somebody's wrong, if not all of us. Okay. Second thing I want to show you out of this text. You thought we were going to take the Psalms, didn't you? As newborn babes desire the milk of the word that is without duplicity. You see the word for word? Or do you see the word word? It is the Greek word for reasoning processes. It's the same word used by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the word reasonable. Literally, it's translated, whom you serve with your reasoning processes. So we are living sacrifices, and we are to present ourselves to God, and that service is to be done up here. The decisions that I make all day long, I reason things out. I'm making decisions in my life all day long. And as I reason things out, God wants me to make the decisions to serve Him in whatever I'm doing. Life circumstances are going to push themselves right in my face. What are you going to do? And you're constantly thinking. You have fears, you have insecurities. Well, if I do this, if I don't do this. The Lord says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to present your body to me. I want you in the decision and reasoning process of your mind, I want you to make the decision to be obedient to Christ. Well, here in 1 Peter 2, 2, it says, as newborn babes, the desire the milk of your reasoning processes that is without double meaning. God's Word feeds our reasoning processes. Do you realize that when we come together, we're being transformed? Paul said again in Romans 12, 3, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He just got through saying, that's verse 2. He just got through saying in Romans 12, 1, to serve the Lord with your reasoning processes. And in verse 2 it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what God's will is for your life. Do you know you don't know that automatically? In case you haven't known by now, in all the mass confusion as you're trying to figure out the direction of your life, you don't know what God's will is for your life. The reason we don't know God's will is because we're not transformed and changed. We don't know His Word. We don't think His thoughts. It is a transformation process. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that every time we come together around the Word of God, God's Spirit takes His Word and counters any philosophy or thought processes we have that are against God. He deals with it. And like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, bringing every thought unto the captivity of Christ. If there's anything up here that is at enemies with God, as we study the Word of God, it's going to come out. Here's a case in point. Somebody told me this morning, after church, that a few months ago they brought their mother-in-law to church. And she was enjoying the service until I made one statement. The statement was that we must fear the Lord. Oh, she didn't like that. She says, I'm never going back there again. I don't agree with that at all. God is not to be feared. All it took is one statement to counter something in here, in her, that is in opposition to the Lord and the truth of His Word, and it just rose to the surface. As soon as she heard it, it was in her heart, and it just rose to the surface. She said, I don't believe that at all. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That all life and relationship with the Lord begins when we fear Him. With healthy respect for who He is. She says, I don't agree with that. You don't fear God. There's no judgment. What does He want? A bunch of people running around scared all the time? God doesn't want that. He wants us to love one another. No fear. That's all it takes. Do you realize the danger when we... Do you realize why churches don't spend time in the Word today? My. If God's Spirit took His Word and you went through from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation chapter 22, you might not have any church members left. The truth of God's Word just brings things to the surface. You know and I know, there's people that have come up to us and just wrapped their arms around us and just said, oh, brother, I love you. I'm so excited about hearing the Word of God. And they've stomped out right out of the church or right out of the room afterwards, as mad as can be. Because they didn't like what the Word said. I said it before, I'll say it again. We are not who we really are until we're face to face with the Spirit of God and His Word. We can say whatever we want to say. We can say we love the Lord. We can say I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do. But as soon as we get into His Word, all of a sudden the battle begins. I am not who I really am until I come face to face with God's Word. I can deceive myself. I can say, I'm okay. As we'll see when we get to Psalm 36 tonight. The human frame says, I'm okay. There's no reason to fear God. There's no judgment. So she says, I don't agree with that. That's why you'll find a lot of people that have come out to the church or come up to us on the street and have said, oh, I'm really looking for a place that really teaches the Word. Well, that's why churches don't spend time in the Word. The people don't like what it says. Another person came up to us and said that one of their friends invited them to come out to their church. Why don't you come out and try our church? Yeah, well, they have no reason. They don't want to leave our church. And so she said, why? Why should I come over to your church? What's the deal about that? Well, our pastor makes us feel good about ourselves. And she thought to herself, how can that be? You know, when God's Word ministers the truth and you don't like it, how can you feel good about yourself? Well, He doesn't use God's Word. Makes us feel good about ourselves. We have a good time. As newborn babes desire the milk for your reasoning processes that have no double meaning, that you may grow by it. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Once you receive Christ, boy, you've got a taste. You've got a taste of the good things of the Lord to come. Because to feed on Him is the most satisfying meal for the soul that you could ever have. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, then feed off the milk of His Word that feeds your reasoning processes. It has no double meaning. It means what it says and says what it means. God is not out to trick us or to deceive us. There's no, I call it McDonald's doctrine. Sorry, I've always called it that. You know how McDonald's has the scratch-off stuff, you know? You really don't know what it is until you scratch off the little, coat that's over it. Some people think that, McDonald's doctrine is that the Bible says it here, but it really means this, as if you were to scratch off the words, it would say, whatever was on the surface is not really what it means, and this is really what it means. It means what it says and says what it means. All you need to do is determine, what did Paul mean by this? What did Peter mean by this? What did the writer of this book, when God inspired him to write, what did he mean by it? I don't care about some theologian or some guy that's had some kind of revelation from God that is totally different from the original writer. That won't happen from God. Back to Psalms 34. The exhortation, Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Take a taste. Take the taste test. I can already see you guys have been involved in the Pepsi Coke bit. Yeah. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, fulfilled, that is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. I'm glad that woman's not here. That's what it says, though, doesn't it? Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want. That literally, there is nothing lacking to those who fear Him. If you have the word want there with authority, you can just scratch that one out. The Lord does not fulfill our wants. He fulfills our needs. Jesus promised, Matthew chapter 6, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Whatever you need, you'll have it. Not what you want, but what you need. There is no lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. That's what the Word of God says. Then the instruction, beginning at verse 11, going down through verse 14. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves many days, that he may see good? All of us, we'd like to see have a nice, long, healthy, satisfying life. Unless you're in the deep throes of despair and would like your life to end today, most people want to see a long, healthy, happy, full life. That's what he's asking. What man wants to see this kind of life? He says, then do this. He says, I'll teach you. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Then the encouragement, beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The word troubles is the word stumblings. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite or upright spirit. If you're sincere and your heart is broken, God will reach down to you. As it says in Proverbs chapter 3 and quoted three times in the New Testament, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's the humble, the poor man. He says the poor man cried out. The person with the broken heart but has an upright spirit, that is, he's sincere. He's not deceitful. To that person, the Lord helps and will be near him and will encircle his camp. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You ever had a broken bone? You think it's literal? Of course it's literal. But this is prophetic. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. John chapter 19 says of Jesus, not one of his bones was broken, the righteous one. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. When the Lord died on the cross and none of his bones were broken, it was a promise of God in spirit promise to all of his people throughout the ages that Jesus died on the cross to heal all of our sicknesses and to forgive us from all of our sins. All of the plagues, the plagues that come from Satan against his people. He is the righteous one. He is not broken. Satan could not break him, and Satan will not break his people. Period. I might have a broken heart because of my circumstances that are humbling me to come before my God, but Satan will never break me. Ever. That's not a boast. And yet it is. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3 again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. My boast is in the Lord. He keeps me 24 hours a day. Satan will never be able to take me out of his hand. That's boasting in the Lord. Satan will never destroy me. He'll never break me. The Lord will. He'll humble me. But Satan will never destroy me. Ever. Psalm 35. And many will identify with this psalm as it presents the fact. Remember, David is dealing in these three psalms tonight with people who do not fear the Lord. You cannot teach anyone who does not fear the Lord. That's what David was saying back in Psalm 34, verses 11 and 12. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If you do not fear the Lord, you cannot be taught. If you do not have a humble heart and do not want to know the truth about the Lord, if you think you know the truth already, you can't be taught. In Psalm 35, David talks about those who don't fear the Lord used to be his intimate friends. They used to eat with him. Now they've turned against him. Have you ever had close friends turn against you? You know, the ones that would give their life for you? Your bosom buddy for life, you know, type person? And then they turn on you, desert you, slander you, stab you in the back? How about not a friend? How about family? We can all identify with Psalm 35. Why do people do that? Because they don't fear the Lord. They just don't fear the Lord. You try to talk to somebody about walking with the Lord. If they don't fear the Lord, you won't get anywhere. If they have no respect for the Lord, if they have no fear of judgment or consequences, you can't talk to them about anything. Psalm 35, verses 1 through 3, the introduction. Plead, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Both a shield and a buckler are shields, one larger than the other. The buckler being the larger one, the one that covers the entire body, and the other being a hand shield, both for defensive purposes. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. He sees himself surrounded by his enemies. His friends have turned against him, and he's calling upon the Lord. Interesting, in Ephesians chapter 6, how Paul talks about put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the methodical attacks of Satan. And he talks about the shield of faith. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you put on the whole armor of God, you'll be able to quench all of the fiery missiles of the evil one. That's a pretty bold statement to make. Well, that's what David's doing here. He's calling upon the Lord to be his shield and his spear. And he's calling upon the Lord to give him that encouragement of his presence when the Lord says, I am your salvation. Beginning with verse 4. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor, as he prays, who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Here we go again with the angel of the Lord. Psalm 34 says the angel of the Lord will encamp and encircle around those who fear him. He's calling for the angel of the Lord to chase his enemies. You got to call upon the Lord for a spiritual battle. Paul says again in Ephesians 6, our battle's not with flesh and blood, but against evil spiritual forces that are in the spirit realm. Your problem is not with people. It's not with circumstances. It's with Satan. The problem is coming. The source is coming from the spirit realm. If you try to fight your problems, your circumstances with human resources, you will be defeated because it isn't human. Well, he's calling on the angel of the Lord to chase him. Chase my enemies. Now, the best thing to do with your enemies and those who harass you, turn them over to the Lord. I mean, literally, in your heart and mind, give them over to him. Now, you're not my problem anymore. The Bible says that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Fine. Let the Lord deal with it. And let the angel of the Lord chase them, verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. So he sees entrapments all the way around. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. So he says, Lord, let them fall into the traps that they've laid for me. The confession, verses 9 and 10. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. All of my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. You think it's a lack of faith to admit that people are too strong for us? Even Satan himself is too strong for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord told Paul that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we come before Him and confess, just as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 15, that without me you cannot do one thing. That's true. Lord, I can't do one thing. This is a spiritual battle and I have no strength. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can fight this battle for me. Beginning with verse 11. As he describes the battle and then asks for God's judgment and vindication. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Here's David saying, when they were sick, my enemies, when they were sick, I mourned. When they needed help, I paced up and down. It bothered me so much. They were like a brother and a friend, and I mourned for them as if it were my own mother. I mean, that's pretty close. He prayed with fasting. This is for his friends. You know, what greater thing can you do for your friend than to pray for them and to fast for them and to care about them? As David did. And these people turned out, once they got well, they turned on him. Verse 15, But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. And he says, when the tables were turned, when I found myself in trouble and stumbling, they rejoiced over it. They didn't mourn over it. They said, good. That's good that David's got hardship. Didn't like that guy anyway. Bugged me. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. They got together and they talked about it and plotted and shared words of hatred as they feasted together. He says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you amongst many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. That was wink at him and say, you've had it, buddy. With that arrogance, no fear of God. And he's calling out, saying, Lord, how long are you going to look on? I already know, you know, the Lord's looking at all this. And he's saying, how long is this going to last, Lord? Before you start your move. Verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. The word means judgment. To my cause, my God and my Lord, vindicate me. O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, that's not according to David's, but according to God's righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Literally, it's a term for destroyed him. We've totally wiped him out. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. And then this last part, verses 27 and 28. The call for the rejoicing and praise. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. The word prosperity has to do with advancement. He's talking about his salvation. When God delivered him, he advanced and prospered out of his dilemma. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Have you ever been in a situation where you cared so much about a person? And it doesn't have anything to do with emotions. You really cared about someone's spiritual welfare. You prayed for them. You agonized over them. And then when the tables were reversed and you were sick, you were in adversity, they turned on you. Break your heart. The people who eat at the table with you, who tell you how much they appreciate what you're doing, whatever it might be, and then they decide in their heart that they want to rebel against the Lord, and so they've got to blame you for it. They devise things so that they're not wrong, but you are. You become the enemy. And you say to yourself, what did I do? I don't mean that I'm innocent, but what's the problem here? What caused all of this? We've had people come and take, not take in the sense of steal, but received. And we freely gave, as just as you do, as the Lord leads you to give, whether it be food or whether it be housing or whether it be the ministry of the Word. And then one day something happened. Their heart turned against the Lord. They got back on their feet. There were no more attacks, no more allegations. They decided, basically, their attitude was, I'm going to go on my merry way right now. But they couldn't handle facing the situation that they made the choice to walk away from the Lord. So it was my fault. What'd I do? What'd I say? What's the problem? Made up all kinds of things. Never came to me. What's the problem? All we did was give you everything we had. Did we offend you? No. They just decided they didn't want to walk with the Lord anymore because they had no more need. And they couldn't justify it except to make it be someone else's fault. And then you have that repeated time after time again. And there are people that we're even talking to now that have gone through training in the Word of God, have actually participated in ministry, and got burned by the people, and they're just very bitter, and they won't go to church, they won't serve the Lord anymore. They're just very bitter people. They know the Lord. But how many times do you experience that before you sit there and say, is this worth it? My goodness. All the hurt and pain of drawing close to Christians as friends and caring about one another, sharing in one another's needs, and then have the person just turn on you and blame you for everything for what they're doing. That hurts. How many of those hurts do you go through before you begin to wonder, is it worth it? You know, maybe I just follow the Lord and mind my own business. If somebody comes along and says, I'm a Christian, I just say, keep on moving. See you in heaven. Don't get involved. They'll hurt you. Not the ones who are walking with the Lord, but the ones who stop following the Lord. They will hurt you. See, but that's the way life is. You know? You can't stop doing what the Lord wants you to do just because of what other people do. Plus the fact the Word of God takes us to the cross and says, the Lord says, look what they did to my son. Look what they did to my son. The world crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And I'm following in the Lord's footsteps, so should I not expect anything less? Should I not expect the same? Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Then you begin to realize that if somebody doesn't want to walk with the Lord, do they not have a fear for the Lord? They don't have a fear for the Lord. And so if they don't have a fear for the Lord and they have a hostility against Him, shouldn't they feel the same way about me? You betcha. If you hate the Lord, you should hate me. If you don't want to walk with the Lord, then you shouldn't want to be with me. And if you don't want to walk with the Lord, but you want to be with me, then there's something wrong with me. Why is it you feel comfortable with me and not with the Lord? What am I doing wrong here? If you love the Lord and want to learn of the Lord, as I do, if we're like-minded, then we'll be in fellowship together. How can I be having fellowship with people who don't want to walk with the Lord? I'm compromising somewhere down the line. Because we don't like to be rejected. We always want to be wanted. But you arrive at that place, you say, treat me like you're going to treat the Lord. Nothing less. You begin to identify with the sufferings of Christ and you realize that Jesus suffered the same fate. His own creation, His own nation, His own people turned against Him. One of His own disciples turned against Him, betrayed Him. There will be betrayal. Even amongst those people that you hurt for and pray for and agonize over, they will turn against you if you don't give them what they want. Psalm 36. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Verses 1 through 4. An oracle or saying within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. Here we go again. Remember that woman I told you said she didn't like what I had to say when I made the statement that you must fear the Lord? She didn't believe that. The wicked do not have the fear of God in their hearts. You know the best example of this that I've ever read and studied about? Any of you ever studied the Titanic? You know, it's sunk now. It's at the bottom of the Atlantic. You know what it says over the saloon door on the Titanic? Even God can't sink this ship. I think if I had seen that and boarded that ship and saw that over the saloon door on the ship, I would have said, let's get out of here. Over the saloon door, it says, even God can't sink this ship. Down it went. If that isn't arrogance, if that does not express the human nature and its arrogance and no fear and respect for the Lord, I don't know what does. I mean, that is the perfect example. There's no judgment. No need to fear the Lord. The oracle that was given to David is that there is no fear of God before His eyes. God's not going to get this guy. Oh, yeah? For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now, this is interesting because it's very difficult, which is why it's kind of a choppy translation. But literally in the Hebrew, this verse reads that he flatters himself when he comes across and sees his own sin, which he hates. He turns it around and flatters himself. He doesn't call it sin. I mean, If it's something that you hate about yourself, doesn't God want us all to think good about ourselves? I mean, if I see my sin and I hate my sin and I begin to hate myself, isn't that wrong? So he flatters himself. That can't be a God of love that would want that to happen. God doesn't want us to feel bad about ourselves, does he? So he begins to flatter himself. And there's no fear of God before his eyes. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor, or more literally, he does not hate evil. Well, I read this text this week. I said to myself, what do you think about evil? Oh, I think evil's evil. I think evil ought to be judged. So then I asked myself, yeah, but how do you respond to evil when you come across it? I say, I call it evil. Do you hate it? Well, I don't know. You know, you don't want to hate evil. I mean, evil's evil. You try to stay away from it and don't like it. See, our problem is the reason we fall into evil is because we don't hate it. We're told to love righteousness and to hate evil. We're told to love mercy and hate evil. It doesn't say people, evil, sin. We're supposed to hate it, abhor it. As it's translated to show that it's supposed to be more than just a passion. It's supposed to make you sick. And guess what? The fear of the Lord does that for you. Verses 5 through 9. As he confesses to the Lord, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. It is God's mercy and faithfulness that keeps man and beast. His judgments are also upon man. And God divides those who fear him from those who don't. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. If you see what the psalmist is saying is, first of all, he says, I'm satisfied with being in the Lord's house. I'm satisfied by drinking from the Lord's pleasures. The fountain of life is with the Lord. In other words, total satisfaction in him. The Lord satisfies the thirsty soul. The Lord fills that empty need. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, give me to drink. Then he said, if you knew who asked you, give me a drink, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. She said, well, why don't you give me the living water? Jesus said, if I give you the living water, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again, but the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. She said, well, I'd like that. I don't want to keep coming out here drawing water out. She had no idea what he was talking about. In John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus stood up in the great day of the feast. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. On on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and after they live in booths and they celebrate going through the wilderness, on the eighth day, the priest gets up and he takes a pitcher of water and he pours it out on the ground in remembrance of God providing water for them in the wilderness. It is a celebration on the eighth day of the feast. Now what is interesting, the Bible says, John 7:38 and 39, that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Can you picture this? Thousands upon thousands of people gathering together on the eighth day, the high priest comes out with a pitcher of water and he starts pouring it out on the ground. And Jesus stands up and shouts, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. An inner fountain flowing, constantly feeding the thirst, satisfying the thirst. Jesus said in John chapter 6 to the crowds following me, you come after me not because you saw the sign of the multiplying of the bread and the fish, but because your bellies were filled. You want another free lunch, but that miracle was a sign that I am the bread of life. From now on, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. In other words, your total satisfaction for your soul must come through the cross. I'm the bread for your hunger. I'm the fountain of living water for your thirst. Well, the people didn't want anything more to do with that. It's such... no free McDonald's coupons. We're getting out of here. From now on, you got to trust the Lord for an inner satisfaction, to satisfy an inner thirst and an inner hunger. I mean, there's no free lunch. I'm out of here. The psalmist says in verses 8 and 9 that just being in God's house with God's people, just feeding off of the Spirit of God ministering to your soul, just seeing life through the light that God gives is more satisfying than anything else. And then the invitation, verses 10 through 12. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Lord, don't let the enemies drive, don't let the wicked drive me away, don't let them overrun me. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. He sees them defeated. He calls upon the Lord to provide his salvation, his foundation, and deliverance. As he finds his satisfaction in the presence of the Lord and the Lord's people. He doesn't want anything else. He didn't ask God for anything else. Doesn't need anything else. Just to be in the presence of God's people, with God's Spirit. What do you need? The fear of the Lord. That's the theme of these three psalms. Psalm 34. There were those who did not fear the Lord, who were pursuing Him. Psalm 35. There were those who were His intimate friends, who have turned against Him because there is no fear of the Lord in them. And then just the human being, the human nature, Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. They don't fear the Lord at all. How do you know when you fear the Lord in a healthy way? When it changes your decision making and changes your lifestyle. when you know that your sin will find you out, when you know that you will reap whatever you have sown, God will do this. If that doesn't cause us to repent and to fear Him, and as Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving the Lord with a healthy respect and fear is to do what He wants to do. Why do we think that we can ignore doing what God's Word says? Why do we think that we're not going to experience the consequences? Because we don't fear the Lord. We don't take it serious. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Those are His own people. But He also will judge the wicked, and they have no fear of God whatsoever. Those are the kind of people I want to be delivered from. I don't want to be in the hands of people that don't fear the Lord. If they don't fear the Lord, I don't want to be around them. They will deal deceitfully with me. And they will not have a conscience about what they do to me. If they don't have a conscience towards God, they won't have a conscience towards me. The fear of the Lord, it's where it all begins. If a person does not have a fear, a healthy respect for the Lord, they will not respect anything you say from the Word, or about the Lord, or about life. Don't even try. As we saw from 2 Timothy this morning, don't get involved with wars of words that have no benefit whatsoever. If a person isn't interested in rightly dividing the word of truth and following the truth of God's Word, if they're not interested when you come alongside of them, as Paul said in three different ways, as gentle, like a nurse, to help, having the ability to teach, not condemn, but open up the Word of God and teach people in the way that they should go. Or the ability to resist evil, because your opponents, just like David, we saw it, you're going to come alongside of people, you're going to help them, you're going to teach them. You have to have an ability to resist evil. Because you're going to find resistance and opposition, and it's going to be evil. Can't compromise. And if people aren't interested, nothing you can do. That's the sad part, because your heart aches and your heart hurts for family and friends. But if a person does not fear the Lord, you do not want to entrust your friendship or your life to these people. They don't fear Him. They're certainly not going to respect me. Let's close with prayer.